الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لا يستوي القاعدون من المؤمنين غير أولي الضرر والمجاهدون في سبيل الله، في سبيل الله بأموالهم وأنفسهم، فضل الله المجاهدين بأموالهم وأنفسهم على القاعدين درجة، وكل وعد الله الحسنى، وفضل الله المجاهدين على القاعدين أجرا عظيما. For more than 1,000 years, Muslims experienced civilizational ascendancy and progress, and from one level to another, they earned the highest acclaim. And during the period of particularly the Khulafa ar-Rashidin, the rightly guided Khalifs, we find that that ascendancy, that progress had a sublime heavenly quality. The people that conquered the earth at that time were veritable angels. And these were the great companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those who followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the first century of Islam were the true real representatives of the Islamic way of life. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said concerning this period that Muslim armies will arrive after me at the gates of the cities of the world, where they will be asked, "Did anyone among you see the Prophet?" The answer will be in the affirmative, and the gates will be open for them. And those who succeeded them will also go out in the path of Allah. And they will also be asked, "Are there any people among you who saw those who had seen the Prophet of Allah?" And they will reply, "Yes." And the cities will be conquered by them. There will finally come the third generation, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will be asked, "Did anybody among you see those who had seen the followers of the Prophet's companions?" And when this question too receives an affirmative answer, then conquest will also be bestowed upon these people. And this is the hadith of the Prophet of Allah that predicts the expansion of Islam rapidly within the first century after his demise. This was Khairul Qurun, the best of all epochs and eras. There's another hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says concerning these three generations, and it is a hadith that we repeat over and over in every Friday khutbah: "Khairul quruni wa khairu ummati qarni, thumma alladhina yalunahum, thumma alladhina yalunahum." Where the Prophet declares that the best of all those who live in a period are those who live in my period, in my time. And then those who succeed them, the tabi'in. And then those who succeed them, the tabut tabi'in. Now these three generations strictly followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's footsteps. And as a consequence of that strict adherence to the way of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were granted great victories. And they established great civilizations. And they progressed and became stronger and stronger. And when we look at our Islamic past, we see that the historical events confirm the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Muslims spread all over the world in every direction and established what was known as the Islamic Khilafah, the Islamic world, the Islamic lands that spread from China to Spain. And despite their differences and disagreements, and they did have some very acute disagreements and some very harsh disagreements, this spirit of striving against kufr, against unbelief, against falsehood, was always strong. It was the hallmark of the Muslims of the past. They were distinguished by the eagerness to strive against disbelief. And this sustained their worldview and their consciousness. They were continuously active, proactive. They were continuously moving forward. And what drove them was this passion and the desire to establish Kalimatullah hiya al-ulya, the word of Allah as most exalted. It was this spirit of moving forward that drove Uqba bin Nafi', who was the Muslim commander who conquered Northern Africa in its entirety. And then from that point onward, Muslims then conquered the whole of Western Europe, at least by Western Europe, the extreme edges of Western Europe, including places like Spain and Southern France. When Uqba bin Nafi' reached the Atlantic, he rode his horses into the sea and he stood there and he exclaimed that, "Oh Allah, if this sea of darkness did not appear before me, I would convey your name, which is the source of light, to the lands beyond these seas, as far as the remotest corners of the world." The great Muslims of that time did not have the luxury of modern ships and aircraft. At that time, these great Muslims campaigned on foot. They went out on horseback. And the rivers were crossed, oftentimes in simple rafts. But despite this shortage of means, the Muslims were able to travel to and conquer vast stretches of the world in a remarkably short span of time. History acknowledges how, in a short span of 50 years, the Muslims conquered and established an empire that was larger than the Roman Empire after 500 years. The fact that the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and Tabu Tabi'een managed to conquer so many places in such a short time has its own explanation and its own meaning. And we as children of those Sahaba need to heed the lesson of our forefathers. First of all, the Sahaba were wholly devoted to Islam. To Islam as a religion and Islam as a way of life. Their primary focus was the establishment and the upliftment of deen, of the religion of Islam. The enemies, obviously, of the Sahaba were quite perplexed, and they oftentimes thought that the Sahaba were out of their minds. And in fact, if you look at the accomplishments of the Sahaba, they would freeze the imagination and strike fear into the hearts of the disbelievers. And this was because of the devotion that the Sahaba had to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the cause of Islam, which the disbelievers simply could not comprehend. Take for example Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, who slept in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's bed, in his place on the night when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left for Medina. And this was intended to be a strategy to divert the attention of the enemies of the Prophet of Allah away from him in his escape. The enemies, obviously, we know, surrounded the house. They were intending to assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had swords in hand. And Ali radiallahu anhu, having slept in the bed, knowing full well the consequences, that he would be dismembered and killed, the mushrikeen, as they barged into the house and tore the blankets off, seeing Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, their hands remained hanging in the air. They were completely dumbstruck. They were astounded as to how such a person, who was only 17 years at the time, 17 years old, would accept a sacrifice like this, having no value or attaching no value to his own. And this left them completely dumbstruck. If you look at not just that sacrifice, but the multiple sacrifices of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib over his life, it seemed to have overwhelmed the enemies, to the point that they could not even speak. We know the famous story of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib having gained an upper edge over an enemy soldier in battle, and then having withdrawn and walked away because the enemy soldier spits in his face, fearing that his intentions may have been corrupted, and he would now kill, not in the name of Allah, but to gratify his own ego, his anger. We find that that person too is overwhelmed by the principle and the complete dismissive attitude to their own life and their own well-being in the cause of upholding a principle. We look at Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu migrating from Mecca to Medina. He doesn't take anyone along with him so that he can direct and focus his attention and his strength only in guarding the Prophet of Allah. He leaves his children, he leaves his wife, he leaves his father, whom he loved dearly in Mecca, who are all believers. Uthman radiallahu anh does not take his wife Ruqayya, the beloved daughter of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we know how cherished Ruqayya was. She was the light of the eyes of the Prophet of Allah. But he knows that by taking her, it would restrain his progress in meeting the Prophet of Allah in Medina to quickly establish the Islamic order. And this exposes Ruqayya to tremendous dangers, as a consequence of which, eventually she also succumbs. So this was the loyalty to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of those Sahaba. We know the famous comment of Urwa bin Mas'ud when he returns from negotiations with the Prophet ﷺ on behalf of the Quraysh. He says to the people of Mecca about the commitment of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum to the cause of Islam and to the Prophet of Allah. He says, "O people, I have been sent as an envoy to the kings of the world, to the Caesar and the Khosrow and the Negus of Africa. But I have not seen a king whose men honor him as the companions of Muhammad honor him. When he commands them to do anything, they almost outstrip his word in fulfilling it. Even before his words end, they have done it. When he performs even a washing, they fight for each other, with each other, to gain access to that water. When he speaks, their voices are hushed and they whisper in his presence. They will not even look at him, at his face directly, and they stand before him with their eyes downcast in reverence." But in spite of all this love and adoration of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised those once who stood up for him that, "Do not stand up for me, as the Persians stand up for their kings." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in spite of all that love and reverence, demonstrated and lived a life of humility and utmost modesty. He never rose and stood overbearingly over his companions. When he entered into their gatherings, he would stand at the far end, not seeking special attention or any undue courtesies. But the Sahaba invariably would rush to him. So the Prophet ﷺ was very often disturbed by any extra special manner of treatment that was afforded to him, in spite of all this love and all this devotion. Now that period was such that the Sahaba attached themselves and devoted themselves deeply to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, "Your blood is my blood. Your life is my life." And the words confirmed what actually existed between the Prophet of Allah and his companions, each profoundly devoted to the other. Now, when the time came to spread and represent Islam throughout the world, when it was necessary to emigrate to different lands, none of the Sahaba ever asked why or what for. They simply went as they were instructed. Wheresoever the Prophet of Allah pointed, they left, never to return. And they would not even consider returning to their homes, back to Medina as well, where their beloved Prophet was, for fear that they may blemish the intention of migrating for the sake of Allah, sacrificing and striving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even the thought of dying in their hometowns would cause them to tremble, as was the case with many Sahaba. Now, when marching to Khaybar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want to take Sayyidina Ali once on the expedition because he had an illness in the eye. And obviously, a swordsman needs clear sight. Sayyidina Ali was not willing to be left behind. He said that, "O Prophet of Allah, would you have me stay behind with the woman and the children? O Prophet of Allah, is this my humiliation?" Eventually, the Prophet of Allah allowed him to come. He took part in the expedition, and the citadel of Khaybar was conquered through extraordinary courage displayed by Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. To the point, it said how miraculously he lifted even the doors of the city, tearing them from their hinges, a special gift afforded to him. And these are the karamat, the miracles of the awliya, the friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before leaving Medina for an expedition, the Prophet also appointed Maktum, a blind person, in charge during his absence. And he was exempt, obviously, from fighting because he was blind. The others who remained, obviously, were the woman and the children. And Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umm Maktoum was very distressed. Even though he was afforded the honor of being the governor of Medina in the absence of the Prophet of Allah, this distressed him. Many years later, after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when Abdullah bin Umm Maktoum learned that the Muslims were going to fight the Persians, despite his old age, he joined the marching soldiers and he expressed his wish to participate in the battle. Now remember, these are examples of Muslims who are absolved of participating in the path of Allah. Yet it emphasizes their enthusiasm in wanting to sacrifice their all to please Allah and in devotion to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now some Muslims, like Sayyidina Mughira bin Shu'bah, wanted Abdullah bin Umm Maktoum to stay away from the battlefront. Abdullah bin Umm Maktoum would have nothing of this. He went to Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, who was the commander of the Muslim army then, and he says that Mughira wants to prevent me from fighting in Allah's path. And if any of you prevent me from fighting or dying in the path of Allah, I will make a complaint to you or about you to the Khalif Umar bin Khattab. And obviously all the Sahaba were in mortal dread of Umar because of his strict severity regarding upholding duty, particularly in the battlefield. So here we find Abdullah bin Umm Maktoum is complaining about being prevented from entering into the battlefield in spite of the fact that he's blind, completely blind. So the Sahaba asked him that, "Oh Abdullah, surely go ahead, but how are you going to fight? What are you going to do as a blind man?" Upon which Abdullah bin Umm Maktoum says, "Yes, I'm blind. But this will not prevent me from holding the flag of Islam and walking ahead of the army. And I would like to hold the banner before the army. And there is no way in which I would walk away." Even if he's being threatened, he would not even see it. And this is the best possible person to hold the banner of Islam. And he realizes and seizes the opportunity. He doesn't make any excuses. He takes part in the battle, but not just in the battle, on the front line of the battle. He holds the banner. He walks forward. And eventually he finds what he yearns for. He finds Shahada, he finds martyrdom in Qadisiyah. Now the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were that kind of people. They dismissed danger in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, they even looked and searched for death for the sake of their true belief and for the sake of upholding Islam and conveying the message of Islam to the farthest reaches of the world. There's another Sahabi, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, with the age of 80, joins the expedition to Constantinople to fight the Romans, the most powerful entity in the time. He goes under the command of Yazid bin Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. He heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that the victorious armies of Islam would arrive at the gates of Europe. And he heard how the Prophet of Allah gave the glad tidings that Constantinople would be conquered by the Muslims, which was the most important city in the ancient world. It was like the New York of the ancient world. And he heard about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described that لَتَفْتَحَنَّ الْقُسْطَنْطِنِيَّةِ وَلَنِعْمُ الْأَمِيرُ أَمِيرُهَا وَلَنِعْمُ الْجَيْشِ ذَلِكَ الْجَيْشِ, that you shall indeed conquer Constantinople, and how excellent will its commander be, and how excellent will the army be that conquers that city. And since that city was a symbol of a large dominion, the Roman Christian lands, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he understood, was directing his community to carry Islam to the ends of the world. And hoping to be an object of the praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu sets forth from Medina to Istanbul, or what becomes Istanbul, Constantinople. And at what age? He's more than 80 years old. In fact, he needs to be helped by his sons onto the horse. He's so feeble. The city was besieged for weeks. Months passed. The Muslims were not granted conquest of the city then. But before that, before retreating, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, in spite of being exhausted, and in fact awaiting death because he can feel the life draining out of him, The commander of the Muslim army sees him, Yazid bin Muawiyah, and knowing that he's on the verge of death, he asks him, that what is your wish, O Abu Ayyub? Upon which Abu Ayyub al-Ansari says, take me as far as possible. If it is possible, take me and bury me within the walls of the city of Constantinople. We came to conquer Constantinople on behalf of our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But I see that I will not be blessed with this conquest. And then he says, on the other hand, I definitely believe that one day the tidings of the Prophet will come true, and they will be attained by some other Muslims. Therefore, I would like to be buried over there. And I would love to listen to the clashing of their swords and their shields in my grave. And this will please me. So let me hear at least the voices of those blessed soldiers. 600 years after Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is buried at the walls of the city, we find that Constantinople is conquered by the Ottoman commander, the Uthmani commander, Muhammad al-Fatih. This sultan was 22 years old when he conquers Constantinople. And we find that this fulfillment, sweet fulfillment of destiny of Muslims and Islam, where one period ends with the prayer of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari and another begins with the conquest of Constantinople and the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the hands of this blessed commander, Muhammad al-Fatih, we find the iron doors of Europe are broken down. And like the doors of Khaybar were broken down at the hands of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib that led to eventually the whole conquest of Arabia, we find Europe stands open and the blessed Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih then opens the way until the whole of Eastern Europe is brought within the Khilafah. And what we find in Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih 600 years after is the same spirit of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam among the voices of his soldiers. Those voices that Sayyidina Abu Ayyub al-Ansari wished to hear. He was the first one to welcome them into Istanbul in his grave. Now, those people were sincere. They were devout in their commitment to Islam, to upholding Islam and lifting its banner high, and establishing the word of Allah, and seeing that it prevails over all other words. These were people who were willing to sacrifice everything in the path of Allah. However, things changed. The Prophet ﷺ expressed in one hadith that when fear of death grasps the souls of Muslims, then everything gained will start to slip away piece by piece. We as Muslims enjoyed great status. We enjoyed great weight amongst the peoples of the world. Up until just 2 centuries ago, Muslims were a force to be reckoned with. They were the determiners of human destiny. And now we've lost that. And there can only be one explanation for this. We were victorious when we had the spirit of Islam. We were victorious when Islam was the most important thing in our lives. Not our wives, not our children, not our own comforts and conveniences, not wealth or the pleasures of this world, but Islam. And when we were submissive, and when we were obedient, and when we recognized ourselves as servants of Allah, and when we were firm and resolute. Now, during the period in which we started to slip back, our souls were captured by the beauty of this world. Instead of being devoted to Allah, we became devoted to dunya. And we became enslaved to the fear of death. Instead of being covetous for akhirah, for Jannah, and the companionship of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we were covetous of the companionship of the beloved ones around us. We hated death. And as a consequence, weakness, love for life, ambition in acquiring the good of this world, concern for our future well-being in this world, seized our souls and our minds and our collective consciousness. The Muslims in the past spread to all parts of the world. They conveyed the divine message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They established the noblest type of rule. The world has not seen a rule like that since. Now, what can this accomplishment be attributed to? What was the force that drove them, other than the fact that they devoted themselves, their lives, their wealth, even those most beloved to them, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No matter what nation, no matter what ethnic background the Muslims of the past were from, we've seen all those heroes raised from the Islamic world, the same spirit, the spirit of sacrifice and devotion. And that comes as a consequence of love for the Prophet of Allah and love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and love for his deen. And you remember, in a heart there can never be two loves. You either love Allah and everything else is secondary, or you don't. And the Muslims of the past scorned, in fact they completely ignored the pleasures of this world. They preferred the pleasure of pleasing Allah and the pleasure of pleasing humanity by serving humanity. And the best service to humanity is inviting humanity to the truth and generously then gifting upon humanity the good of this world as well. But in the name of Allah and in due recognition of the bounty of Allah and in expression of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only thing they had in mind was spreading deen. And they were bound as believers and followers to deen. And they regarded sacrificing for deen as the highest honor. Now the magnificent Khilafah and the beautiful Islamic lands established by these people enjoyed such prestige and authority in the balance of power in the world that other nations, other states, other kingdoms, other powers looked to Muslims and Islam and adjusted themselves accordingly. And they regulated their affairs according to what Muslims dictated and the tempo set by Islam and Muslims. So the Muslims of the past sacrificed for Allah. And everything they did was in fulfilling their duty as the inheritors of the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They thought and they evaluated everything according to the will of Allah and the pleasure of Allah. And they became the champions of the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for this reason, Allah protected the borders of Islamic lands from all intrusions and expanded the lands of Islam. And Muslims led a glorious and a dignified life. And when we lost this great spirit of sacrifice for deen, we were then became surrounded on all sides. We became degraded. We were then captured by our enemies. We were enslaved. We then died in spirit. And then in dignity. And then we lost our honor. And then we lost even our physical and material means. Now, if we would like to recover and represent Islam as the Muslims of the past did, then we must first recover those factors which made our ancestors attain to their rank. And we should not neglect a single one of them. We should read their lives. We should study their way. We should emulate their example. And the truth ultimately is, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares, وَلَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى, that human beings will only get what they strive for. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the capacity to strive for his deen and to make that